please have your Bibles open once again to Exodus chapter 8. We'll be looking at that entire section, verses 16 to 32. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, winter is still with us, but it won't be long and the snow will start melting. The sun will get warmer. We'll be outside more, and with being outdoors comes cooking outside, canoeing, and camping, all these things that we look forward to and enjoy during the spring and summer months. But warmer weather also means swatting, especially pesty bugs. We as a family at one time used to drive down south and camp on the coast of South Carolina. It was kind of a every 2 year sort of event. And we would go during the month of May, but we sometimes, when we would camp during that time of the year, would be invaded by bugs called no-see-ums. No-see-ums are these little gnats that breed in the lowlands, in the salt marshes. And they're so small that you can hardly see them with your own eyes. That's why they've gotten that name. They get into your socks and under your clothing. And they leave behind a nasty bite. That's how sometimes it would go for us. We found out actually 2 years ago that no-see-ums are not only down south, they're also up here in the north, as we were camping one time in Thunder Bay and got a dose of not only mosquitoes and black flies, but also no-see-ums. Must be quite a challenge to be a tree planter here in the northern parts of Canada, because they not only have to deal with the bears, but with black flies, with deer flies, with mosquitoes, and no-see-ums. Well, as we continue to look at the plagues, we come to another two, and we have combined them into these two because they both are insects that were quite a nuisance. When Old Testament scholars break up the 10 plagues, they sometimes look at different patterns and their different ways of grouping the plagues. There are those who have grouped them into pairs, into five different pairs, and so the first pair, the Nile water and frogs are related to water. The second pair, gnats and flies, are related to insects. The third pair, livestock and boils, are related to disease. And the fourth pair, hail and locust, are related to crops. And then the last pair, darkness and the death of the firstborn, are related to judgment, to darkness. Another way scholars have grouped the plagues is by looking at the older Jewish commentators, and they would sometimes look at it with a certain pattern in mind. They took the first nine plagues and saw them as sets of three. Blood, frogs, gnats are the first series. Flies, livestock, boils are the second, and so forth, until you came to the tenth plague, which was really one that was set on its own. And the reason they would see this is that there's a certain pattern in those three sets. It follows a certain way in a certain order each time. And it's more than just a presentation of brute facts, but these are cycles that hit Pharaoh like regular, unrelenting waves of judgment. And so that's how some scholars have grouped the plagues. And then, of course, there are liberal theologians. Liberals see this as a series of natural occurrences. They're actually not miracles of God, they would say. They would see this as something that can be explained as natural phenomena. We've already explained some of their views as we talked about the Nile turning red. They saw this as the sediments of the water or of the soil along the Nile changing the color of the water. We've also mentioned their view of frogs coming on the land as a natural occurrence when the river would flood the banks. That this was a natural occurrence of that time. They also claim that all of these rotting frogs on the land from the second plague, would have led to maggots, and that would lead to other insect problems. Or they'll say that because all the frogs were dead, there were no frogs to keep all these insects in check. There would be then swarms of biting insects that would bother the Egyptians. So that's how they explain the third and the fourth plagues. Well, that obviously is not going to be our approach. That's not been our approach. We're going to consider these, as we have been, as signs and wonders of God. This is the supernatural, God being at work here. And we're going to be considering this morning, as we see it in our text, the Lord working in three different ways, all beginning with the letter F. First, the finger of God. Second, flies of God. And third, the fortification of God. So first of all, the finger of God. The third plague is a little bit different from the first and the second, in that Aaron is commanded to cause little insects not to come from the water, not through the mud along the Nile, but from the dust of the earth. And once again, there's a certain creation theme that we mentioned last week that goes through these different plagues. We mentioned that with the frogs teeming and multiplying. That word teeming is a creation word, and it's a good thing, as God brought different animals and they multiplied throughout the earth. But in the second plague, it's a bad thing because frogs were everywhere, teeming and multiplying. And here the focus is on dust. Another very important thing that the creation narrative speaks about. God made man from what? From dust. And when Adam sinned, God said, "To dust you are, and to dust you will return." So dust in that sense represents death. So God, therefore, is taking a sign of human mortality, which Egypt had plenty of because they were near the desert, so there was lots of dust here. And he was taking that as a sign of mortality and causing this to be a trouble for Egypt. For out of tiny dust came these creatures, these bugs that stung and bit and made life miserable for them. Now, the question that's sometimes asked is, what was plaguing the Egyptians? What bugs were bugging them? And some of the different solutions offered by Hebrew experts range from gnats to fleas to maggots to midges and to sand flies. Some have even used the M word, mosquitoes. Well, the Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous. Our translation says lice, because that's probably the closest meaning to what it is. And lice is probably the best way to say it because of the type of lice that were in Egypt. These were no ordinary lice that we have sometimes in our hair, that lay eggs. The lice of Egypt are a sort of tick, not larger than a grain of sand, and they would attach to your skin and they would fill up on blood, and if you didn't detect them, they could grow as large as a hazelnut, and they would leave behind a very painful bite. They would crawl into your nose and bite you in your eyes, in the corner of your eyes, and the stinging and the itching would be very unbearable. They were very common in Egypt as they bred in their rice fields, and they would swarm in large numbers, and when you would see them, they would darken the sky like clouds. And furthermore, the curse of lice is, once again, another blow against their idolatry. In particular, the Egyptian priests, they were to be very careful to be unblemished. And they would often shave their whole body of hair so that they wouldn't get some kind of insect or bug on their body. And the reason that they were to look like this is so that they could be unblemished and carry out their duties in their false worship. And so once again, God is attacking the idolatry in Egypt. This would make any priest of Egypt unfit for duty. And the Lord is once again saying, I am the Lord, and there is no other but me. And that leads to another very interesting turn of events. The magicians were told, try to do the same thing. They had already done this. They had been successful at this point. They not only did that to contend with the Lord, but they also did it to show off to Pharaoh, kind of like saying to Pharaoh, look at us. We can do the same thing. We can change water to blood, and we can bring all these frogs out of the soil as well. God had allowed this power up to this point and had allowed their success. They were able to perform these signs to the power of Satan, but not anymore. Their power had run out. It had come to an end. And in their failure, they come to Pharaoh and they make this confession. This is the finger of God, which is really a remarkable confession for them to make. It not only shows us that they had admitted defeat, it shows that they had to admit this was the supernatural power of God, even if they were not believers in the Lord. They knew that He was in control. They saw God's purpose. And what was that purpose? Well, remember, these signs and wonders were to make Egypt know that the Lord is God. This confession from unbelieving priests stands in complete contrast to some confessing Christian scholars today who look at these events and they say, oh, you know, this is just a natural occurrence. Sure, they will say the Nile looked like blood and that lice and different insects were in the land, but they ignore the plain meaning of the Bible. They don't take God at His word. That the Lord is the one who brought this sign and miracle about through His power. He is the God of the supernatural. All that took place here. Even the protection of God's people from some of these plagues. This was supernatural. But when you deny the plain meaning of Scripture, and when you deny the supernatural of God, what comes in its place? We look around us today, congregation, and we live in a culture where people no longer take God's word in its plain sense. What comes in the place of the supernatural? Well, we see it in people's interest in the paranormal. Think of how many movies take on a supernatural character. They're all about zombies, and vampires, and psychic powers. It was on the news not that long ago that the government of BC had actually set up a website to tell you what to do if you were ever under attack of zombies. And it was a bit of a joke, but there are people who honestly believe these things. Because when people turn their back on the Lord, they follow their natural instincts. Their supernatural becomes the paranormal. And it's a slippery slope. Maybe there are even some here today who are too caught up in this kind of stuff. And it's made you lose sight of the supernatural power of God. Not just that, as we read here in the Bible, but in your own life. For consider that the most amazing work that God does today is in taking dead corpses and rotting bodies and bringing life to them through the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the supernatural work of the Lord. And it's a miracle of God. His power is in changing people's lives and taking them out of their sin and bring them into that living relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And we need to be thankful for that. We need to be thankful for His work in our lives. We're not here today by accident. This is not a freak. The Lord is the one who has worked in our hearts. That's something that causes angels to rejoice. Jesus is king over death and hell. He is the Lord over Satan. And that's where our sense of joy and happiness should come from. The supernatural power of taking us out of our death and into His life. Is that what excites you? Does that not stir your own soul? The supernatural working of God in your heart? Or are you preoccupied with the world's supernatural? Well, consider the powerful work of God's finger, and that this is the same God at work today. His working of His finger is a powerful working that we cannot ignore. Well, that brings us to consider, secondly, the flies from God, the fourth plague. The plague of flies, experts think, took place sometime in January, and January being a winter month is usually a time where you didn't expect to see flies. Now, we tend to think of flies as being a little bit docile, like the common house fly. You know, they fly or they buzz onto your window screens or in your kitchen, and they're just kind of annoying. But certain flies in certain places can carry deadly diseases like anthrax or tuberculosis. In Egypt, the common house fly is said to carry corruption wherever it alights. But Pharaoh, still hardened in his heart, he's still unmovable, he wouldn't budge when all these lice came upon the people. God therefore made the demand once more, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." As God's people needed liberty, they were called by Him to worship Him. However, Pharaoh, in his hard heart, he denied them this. If you look at verse 22, there's actually a play on the Hebrew there. God says literally, "If you will not send my people, then I will send you swarms of flies." Now another question comes up from this. What kind of flies were these? And there are different kinds of flying insects in Egypt. There, of course, are mosquitoes. There are also flying beetles, which they considered sacred. They would worship the beetle. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, uses the word dog fly. And the dog fly was said to give a nasty sting. It would attack people and cattle and live off their blood. So there were these swarms of biting insects. The original actually doesn't even use the word flies. It only has the word swarm. And the word flies is added to make sense of it. So it could be a whole collection of different swarming insects who came to attack the Egyptians. It could have included bees, wasps, and hornets. And they could go into people's faces and bite their eyes, which would cause blindness. But not only this, just imagine the sheer number. We find it a pain to have 10 flies flying around us. That's a bit of a nuisance. 20 of them is a pain. 50 is a complete annoyance, but imagine a swarm. Swarms of flies. Can you imagine how hard this must have been for them? And you just couldn't get away from them. They were in your house. When you walked on the ground, the ground was black with them, covering the ground. These were also buzzing insects, and as we pointed out with the frogs and how annoying it must have been to hear millions and millions of frogs croaking with their Hecate and Hecate and Harur, Harur. It would have been horrible. Incredible, deafening sound. The sheer number of these flies. Indeed, this was an attack on the people. But once again, congregation, an attack on their idolatry. The Egyptians worshipped the fly. And it wasn't just the Egyptians who did this. There were other nations that had given themselves to the worship of them too. The Canaanites had a fly god, and the worship that they had is said to come from Egypt. They had a god called the god of Ekron in Canaan. And he also came by another name, which we are familiar with, the name Beelzebub. And what does Beelzebub mean? Children, do you remember what that name Beelzebub means in the Bible? Well, it means the Lord of the Flies. People during this time period had a superstitious belief that the Lord of the Flies was able to give them protection and to bless them in some way. It was kind of like their insurance, we might say. And this worship of the God Fly, Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub, came from the Egyptians. And this was a snare for God's people, the Israelites. You remember the time when Ahaziah, king of Israel, was lying on his bed sick, and he said to call to the god of Ekron, Beelzebub, to see if he would get better. And the prophet Elisha had to come to him and say, because you have not sought the Lord God, you are surely going to die. And later the Pharisees would accuse Jesus of casting out demons in the name of who? Beelzebub. But Jesus replied, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can I be the one casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub? Jesus said. But the Pharisees were hardened in their hearts. What did the Pharisees and Pharaoh have in common? Well, they were not just speaking and acting in ignorance. They opposed the work of the Lord. They said things in wickedness. They acted in sin. The signs and wonders of the Lord and His Word should have brought them to repentance and to faith, but it didn't. It made them harder in their sins. And that could be said for Pharaoh, that could be said for the Pharisees. The sign and wonder of these flies was no accident. God had ordered it. When God sent these flies, He did so in judgment. It had a moral purpose. It was so that they would know that the Lord is God. And He does the same for us. It should make us more aware of the Lord and of His great power. This passage makes us know that His finger is at work. And so, congregation, in terms of application from this, are you aware of God's great power? Do you pray earnestly to Him for strength and for His help? Or are you resting in some other power? Are you becoming guilty of the sin of the Pharisees who claimed that Jesus was a fraud and who stiffened their hearts to the work of the Lord? All help comes from the Lord, and we must repent and believe on Him, and He will bless us. And so we see the finger of God. We see these flies from God. That leads us to our last point. That brings us to this third point, the fortification of God. And one of the very specific things that the Lord said in this plague is found in verses 22 and 23. Look at those verses once again. And in that day, this is God speaking to Pharaoh, and in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. It's the first time that the Lord has actually spoken this, where He would make a distinction between Goshen and Egypt. He said specifically that this would happen to make a point so that Pharaoh and the people would know that He indeed is the Lord. One author has made some interesting comments on the miraculous of the signs and wonders of Egypt. He has five different observations that he makes about the miraculous. One is that there is an intensification. There's an intensification. Each of these miracles intensifies. It gets harder and harder each time. Another is predictability. There is a predictability. Each one has come at a set time of the year. And there's order to them. God said it would happen, and it did so. We see that here in verse 24 as well. Another observation is the orderliness to each one. They're exactly ordered. Another observation is the moral purpose of them. The moral purpose of them, which we have already stated. The fact that these were not freaks of nature, but they are signs to make Pharaoh know that God is indeed the Lord. And then another observation is that of distinction. That God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And that really is an amazing thing. The amazing part of these miracles that God miraculously preserved His people. God set them apart. But it means more than just being set apart. This is actually very important, so listen to this very carefully. When God said that He would make a distinction, He's literally saying, I will put a deliverance between my people and your people. Or I will put redemption between my people and your people. This is talking about more than just pest control. This was the difference between life and death. While Egypt was perishing away in death, the Lord was preserving and fortifying His people in His life. And it wasn't just a temporary thing that we see here. This is an eternal life. And that gives us a very vivid and wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds us of Psalm 72, that psalm of Messiah's rule. It says He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. And He will break in pieces the oppressor. Or Psalm 74, verse 12, for God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. The Lord was gracious to His people, just as He has been gracious to us. He's been merciful to us in Jesus Christ. And as we read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord would remind them why He had done these things. Deuteronomy chapter 7, pardon me. God said, I did not set my love on you because you were more in number than all the Egyptians and all other nations. No, you were the least of God's people, but because the Lord loves you, because He loves you, He would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. God saves us for himself and for his own glory, so that we can be a holy people. It's on that theme that this passage ends, because as Pharaoh began to come to his senses again, and he calls them to entreat the Lord to end this plague. He also comes to them with a compromise. And the compromise is, it's a test for Moses. He would say, you can sacrifice the Lord, but you can only do it here in Egypt, not out in the wilderness. And it sounded good, but Moses wasn't biting. This was not the word of the Lord. Besides, as he says, their sacrifices would be an abomination to Egypt, because Egypt worshipped cattle, so they could not do that in the land of Egypt. But it was a test to compromise, to go against God's word. And as we take application from that, congregation, this is something that all of us face. We all, as Christians, are put to test by those in the world to see if we're going to compromise the Lord's standards and turn away from his law. And that's never an easy thing to face. It's not easy for me to be someone who doesn't compromise. Not easy for you as well. We can allow the pressures of others to influence us, and before you know it, we're compromising the Word of God. We shouldn't be like this, because we have been protected. We've been saved by Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says so eloquently in Ephesians 1 verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Not so that we could do what we want. Not so that we could live according to the world's standards. No. He chose us that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. And so in what ways are you being challenged by the world to compromise your faith? In what ways have you been challenged to compromise? That happens to all of us all the time. But remember that the Lord has bought us at a price, and he calls us to live holy and set apart for him. For Jesus dying on the cross is surely the greatest plague of all, as he endured the wrath of God and made a payment for all of our sins. The Table Talk devotion made a very good point about this last week, Friday. It said, when we trust in Jesus, we are his holy people by God's decree, and over time, we become holy in our experience as we put sin to death and grow in the likeness of Christ. We have to do that. It's more than just saying it. We have to do it. We have to put sin to death, and we have to grow in our likeness of Christ. Let us therefore live to the glory of his name, not compromising his standards. And the next time you swat a fly or kill a mosquito, remember Goshen. Remember God's protection and care of Israel. And remember most of all the love and the mercy that has been shown to you on the cross as Jesus died for all of our sins. Amen.